is a stumbling stone and is a rock of offense. Paul does not mention the cornerstone being Jesus Christ. He mentions the stumbling stone or the stone of stumbling, that rock of offense, because he is emphasizing how when Christ came, he was an offense to the nation of Israel. So this chapter closes depicting this large stone that is the focal point of all mankind. This stone was placed before Israel for the purpose of causing them to stumble. Not as though God stuck out his foot so they would trip as they were walking by, but so that it would be seen that their hearts were hardened to the truth. And so when Christ was presented in his purity and in his truth, it revealed their hearts that were hardened, and he became a stumbling block to them so that they fell, and it was an offense to them. That stone is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, because of the hardness of their hearts. And then I want to continue to read in the following chapter. These opening verses of chapter 10 serves as a warning of the perils of self-righteousness. Now, we closed last week with this statement that I believe, and it is my opinion, and I want you to differentiate, and I know that you will, differentiate between what God's Word has to say and what I have to say. My opinion is I believe that hell will be filled with a bunch of self-righteous religious people, because they seek a righteousness that is based upon their own self and their own merit and their own ability, and if you will, their own religion. Many place their faith and their trust in their ability to live right, or in their ability to be a good church member, or to be a part of the right denomination. And they will split hell wide open. And so Paul explains here the perils of self-righteousness. And then he explains what that is. Let's read the first four verses together. Beginning in verse number 1, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that is of Israel, "for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. He says that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." Immediately, as you read these verses, you can notice that self-righteousness hinders genuine salvation in verse number 1. It makes you ignorant of the righteousness of God, verses 2 and 3. It reveals the stubbornness against God, verse number 3. And it leads to unbelief in verse number 4. Let's just kind of look at these characteristics very quickly as we move through these verses. First of all, notice that self-righteousness is characterized by a zeal for God. They are zealous. He was writing about the Jewish leaders. They were zealous. They had a mission that they wanted to serve. When we think of zealots or those who are zealous for their faith, the immediate thought that comes to my mind are those who, in the name of their God, will murder and will maim people who do not accept their doctrine and who do not exercise their beliefs. In fact, they exercise conversion by force. You believe in what we say you will believe, or we will slit your throats, or we will hang you. So they will legislate a faith that will force people to follow their way. That's what comes to our mind. That's what comes to my mind when I think of zealots. They were zealous. But that same zeal is present, and listen carefully, that same zeal is present in the heart of every self-righteous person, even if it is not manifested to the same degree. Paul said, even of himself before meeting Christ, that concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. You can read of that in Philippians chapter 3. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. We know the history of the Apostle Paul. He gives it to us on several different occasions. We find it in the book of Acts, that here was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was an attorney. He knew the law. He was a Pharisee. And he loved the Old Testament scriptures. But when Christ came and the cross was preached and the resurrected Christ was declared, to him it was an offense. And in his zeal for God, he persecuted the church. He arrested many. He beat many. He imprisoned many. And there are many places, there's some places in the scripture that even implies that he murdered or he put to death those who followed Jesus of Nazareth. He was a zealot. He was zealous for God. The self-righteous, understand, the self-righteous establish their own righteousness and in a sense become their own God. Every self-righteous person becomes zealous or becomes a pious gas bag. Every self-righteous person begins to measure their righteousness with the righteousness of the person next to them. And you don't have to look very far to find someone that is less righteous than you are. Look around you. Yeah, you just looked at somebody that is probably less righteous than you are. If you set your own standard, this is my standard, therefore I will meet this standard and you better meet up to it. So there's that self-righteousness that will accuse others and measure themselves by others. That's fine and dandy in this present world. But when you stand before the righteous judge and your righteousness is measured against the righteousness of Christ, the prophet Isaiah says, your righteousness are as filthy rags. They do not measure up. So self-righteousness is characterized by a zeal for God. Second of all, self-righteousness is characterized by ignorance. Ignorance is not stupidity. Ignorance is not a lack of intelligence. Rather, ignorance in this context is being uninformed, or as Paul words it, not according to knowledge. This is an ignorance that stems from arrogance and pride. It refuses to submit to God's righteousness because it knows better than God and is more righteous than Christ. And the example we find in Scripture, scriptures are many. I think one of the great examples we have of an ignorant self-righteousness is Cain himself. You go to the book of Genesis chapter 4, Cain brings an offering before the Lord. Abel brings an offering before the Lord. The offering that Abel brings apparently was an offering that God had instructed him to bring. It was a lamb, and it was a sacrifice of that lamb. And apparently the offering that Cain brought was an offering that he was not instructed to bring. It was an offering that he decided was good enough. This offering of the work of his own hands. And Abel's offering was accepted of the Lord, but Cain's offering was rejected by the Lord. And the Bible says that Cain's countenance fell. that he was not only discouraged, but he began to become angry. Why? Because he was filled with self-righteousness. How do we know that? Because he rejected the righteousness of God. You have given me instruction. This is by what we would assume or deduce from the text. You have given me an offering that I was to bring that would establish a right standing before you. But I have a better idea. Oh, you want this lamb? That's fine. But what I have are some ripe mangoes. Look at this corn. It's sweet. Surely this is good. And I worked really hard for this. And he offered it to the Lord and said, this is good enough. This is my righteousness. This is my offering to you that would put me in right standing before you. And in doing that, he was expressing a righteousness that he felt was better than God's righteousness. I have my own standard of righteousness. And God rejected it. Why? Because he sought it by works rather than by faith. Abel simply took that lamb and offered it as God told him to do so. Cain offered it as a means based upon his works. The Bible tells us there in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain was very angry and his face fell, or his countenance fell. And the Lord spoke to Cain, and the Lord said, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? This is what God said to him. If you do well, will you not be accepted? What does that mean? It simply means, if you do what I tell you to do, if you offer what I have provided for an offering, it would be well. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Then he said this to Cain, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. What a vivid picture. Sin is crouching at the door. That's the idea of an animal like a cat that is crouching at the door ready to pounce upon you. And God says to him, you have a choice to put aside your self-righteousness and accept what I have given to you for a right standing before God. Cain's ignorance was not a lack of knowledge, but rather a rejection of it, a rejection of what God had spoken to him. So righteousness or self-righteousness is characterized by ignorance. I know better than God. Third, we see in these first four verses, self-righteousness is characterized by rejection of Christ. As it's already stated, the Apostle Paul says here that they have come up with a righteousness of their own. They, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they seek to establish their own, and therefore they refused to submit to God's righteousness. They refused to receive what God had provided for a right standing before them. The fourth thing we find regarding self-righteousness is that self-righteousness is self-condemnation. Verse number 5, he quotes Moses and says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. In other words, he quotes Moses that says, if you want to earn a right standing before God based upon your works or based upon the keeping of the law, Moses says that the person who does the commandments, shall live by them. What does that mean? Well, what Paul is saying is, if you want to live by the law, then you better live it to the very end. You have to be absolutely perfect Simply put, if you believe, your righteousness comes by keeping the law, then you must abide by every bit of the law. And there's two problems with that. If you feel like you can gain your righteousness by keeping the law, the two problems is this. First, you are born in sin, and therefore at birth, you have already transgressed the law. By nature, you are condemned. But the second problem is that James asserts in James chapter 2 that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So if you are absolutely, without any question, able to keep the law, say just the Ten Commandments, and you're able to keep nine of the commandments, all nine of the commandments, and you messed up on one, James says you're guilty of all. When we come to Matthew chapter 5 and Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, we find that Jesus teaches that the law is more than the letter of the law, but it is a condition of the heart. For example, he says, it is written, you have heard that it is written or it is said, thou shalt not kill. But if you look to your brother and you hate him within your heart and you say, curse to you, then you are already guilty of sin. If you say, you've heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery. He says, I say to you, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you are already guilty of that, of adultery. So it's a condition of the heart. It's not just by the overt activity of your life. I want to just briefly make an application before we move on. If you base your eternal security, I want to address two different groups of people that is likely to be represented here this morning. Number one, this morning, I'd like to ask you on what do you, or in what do you place your security for eternal life? On what do you depend? On what do you place your confidence and your security for a right standing before God? We used to ask the question, if you were to enter into heaven and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? And we asked the question just for you to ponder and to think, upon what do you depend? From what the Bible teaches us, if you base your eternal security on your ability to attain a certain level of righteousness that merits God's favor, the Bible teaches us that you are in deep trouble. Again, we are reminded of what the prophet said, that our very best, that our righteous deeds are but filthy rags before the Lord. That there is no man that does any good in and of himself. In addition, by claiming your own righteousness, you are rejecting God's provision through the only righteous one, Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you are here and you are either unsure of your standing before God, or your confidence is on your own merit, I want to encourage you to look to Christ. Don't look to the church. Don't look to the denomination. Don't look to your righteous deeds. Don't look to your personal merit or your personal abilities, but look to Christ, and look to Christ alone. He is the righteous one of God. And as he entered into this world as a man, he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law and then offered himself as a sacrifice in your place. As a man, as a human being, he offered himself as a sacrifice, a substitute in your place. And he paid the penalty for your sin so that his righteousness, that payment for sin, that being raised from the dead, his righteousness then is to be imputed to you. So for a Christian, for one who stands before God, when I stand before God, I will not be standing before God based upon my own righteousness. I will not be standing there saying, look at all that I've done, God. I don't want God to see all that I've done. He does. But I don't want that to be the basis of my security. I know my own heart. So when I stand before God, I hide behind Christ. It is his righteousness that has been imputed to me, that has been placed upon me, so that I stand before God in right standing. That's where my confidence lies. Quite a few years ago, and I think I've shared it with you, I was sitting across the table from a friend of mine that was the priest at the Catholic Church here, and we were having a discussion on different doctrinal issues, and I do consider him to be a friend, he posed this question to me. He said, Matt, he said, are you so arrogant to believe that you can actually have confidence of eternal security? And that was a really good question. And it caused me to really think through it. And I'm not so quick to be able to come back. I'm not very fast on my feet, ever. But as I began to think through it, you have to begin to ask the question, could I actually be so arrogant to think that there is anything that I can do to stand before God, that I can add to what Christ has already done? My confidence is not in the fact of what I have done. My confidence is in what Christ has done. And for me not to rely upon Christ, but to rely upon myself, that's where the arrogance lies, that I can be good enough. No, you can't. And so if you are here this morning and you don't know your standing before God, I encourage you, I implore you, I compel you, look to Christ. But there's another layer of self-righteousness that I believe needs to be addressed, and that is in the life of the believer. Paul is dealing with those who have rejected Christ altogether. And I realize that's the context here, but I don't want to pass this up. I want us to think this through. Those of us, my guess is the bulk of us in here know Christ as our Savior. We have placed our confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. But as believers, we sometimes can tend or bend toward self-righteousness ourselves, that is a belief, or an often a subtle belief, that although you are saved by grace through faith, that in order to keep favor with God requires a righteousness on your part. That yes, I'm saved by Jesus Christ, but I better do this or God's going to be angry at me. I better do that or God's going to zap me. Better do this or he doesn't love me as much. And I can tell you by personal experience and testimony that there were many years that I believed that God did not love me as much as he loved other people because I was not perfect. Therefore, I strove for self-righteousness. Be sure to hear what I'm saying and not what I am not saying. I'm not saying that righteous living need not be evident in the life of the believer. That is not what I'm saying. I do believe that God has called us to holiness. But what I am saying is that righteous living is the outcome of a walk of faith. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He says, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Here's the practical scenario of the Christian growing in righteousness. While reading the scriptures, a Christian reads, give thanks, and this is just a particular verse I pulled out. This is how I believe the Christian life is to be lived. A young Christian or an older Christian reads in the Bible from 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So as you're reading it in the morning, as you're reading the Word of God, you read, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And you begin to think through that, and the Lord begins to work in your heart regarding a spirit of thanksgiving, and you ponder it, and you meditate on it, and by God's grace, you commit your heart to put this to practice. So this young man closes his Bible, he closes in prayer in his quiet time, and he heads downstairs, and there in the kitchen, his beautiful wife has been up an hour or so before he woke up, fixing a wonderful breakfast, greets him with a great big smooch, and he says, yes, thank you, Jesus. He's beginning to put to practice in everything, give thanks. He leaves the house to drive to work. He finds he has a flat. He thinks, fine. Thank you, Jesus. He's late for work, but he gets behind some tourist driving 5 miles per hour, braking to look at a hose supplied waterfall, and refuses to move out of the way. And he thinks, what the sap is wrong? Oh, in everything give thanks. Thank you, Jesus. He hears from the doctor that there are signs of cancer. He thinks to himself, Lord, I'm afraid. But thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Throughout the day, the Lord reminds him of this truth, and by faith, he acts. This continues the next day and the next day until it becomes a way of life. He fails, and he fails often, and he fails terribly often. But in the process of life, he is learning every single day that in everything to give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. And in putting that to practice by the grace of God, by acting in faith that this is what God has commanded him to do, he realizes his circumstances don't change, but his heart is. And when that begins to change, he is being transformed from glory to glory. That's the Christian life. It's not perfection. Please, you know that. You know your pastor, you know your husband, you know your wife, and you know Christianity is not the perfect life. We do mess up, but in the process of life, as God's word works in our heart, as we respond to his word by faith, simply appropriating the grace that has been bestowed upon us, we live by faith. You see, that's the wonder of the gospel. Is that we are sinners saved or being saved by grace every day. And we live it by faith. And you know what? When you mess up, when you screw up, God brings you to repentance. You turn around, you say, thank you, Lord, for that forgiveness. Don't bring it up again the next day. Just begin from there. I will start all over. And you know what? You're going to mess up again. Turn to the Lord as he convicts your heart and begin to continue to serve the Lord. It's an everyday process of life. This isn't a matter of self-discipline, nor is it a matter of self-reform. Don't hear your pastor telling you to clean up your life. You hear what I mean, not what I say. But rather, it's a matter of Christ living in me. It is a matter of acting in faith through grace that God gives. It is a matter of believing that God, through his power, has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. And where is that power? And where does that all those things come from? Through the knowledge of him who has called you. Through that growing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a matter of the gospel being applied to everyday matters of life. It is the gospel through the everyday humdrum normalcy of life. Oh yeah, there's big events in our lives where we're big changes. We have some brand new married couple right here. And they have gone through some great changes and this wonderful trust in what God has in store for us. But you know what? Pretty soon you get into the day-to-day life. You wake up every morning, your beautiful, wonderful life, your beautiful, wonderful wife says the cereal is in the cabinet, the milk is in the fridge. You may not have a flat, but your car doesn't run. And you're still going to get behind tourists. That's the everyday humdrum of life. You're still going to have to wash clothes. You still have to wash the dishes. You're going to get up and go to work. And you're going to come home. And you're going to do your project at home. You're going to go to bed. You're going to wake up. You're going to go to work. You're going to do your... It's a continuing... And there's that whole humdrum of life. Where does Christian life take place? In the everyday life. It's the practical applying of God's word in your life by grace through faith. That's the gospel. And self-righteousness doesn't come. Righteousness has not come by our efforts and by our struggling to better ourselves. It comes in our dying to ourselves that Christ might live in us. That is the power of the gospel in us. I'm often tempted to say, and sometimes I catch myself before I say it, I don't know about you, but I know me. But I do know about you, because you are just like me. Anytime I attempt to try to live for God, I fail. And anytime. And it is only when my rest is in Christ, and in Christ alone, that we can serve him. That we can know the joy that he has for us. Only then. You might be successful in being religious. You may be successful in doing all these good deeds. And if it's in the energy of the flesh, I can tell you it's empty. It's void of the joy that God has for you. God calls you to rest in him and in his righteousness. So that it's not you that lives, but Christ living in you. And that life that you now live is by the faith in what Christ has done and continues to do. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, I encourage you to come to Christ. Look to him. Look to him more fervently than you ever have before. If you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. Because you are dead and your life is hid in Christ with God, in God with Christ. That's where life is. To God be the glory. Father, we are so thankful for life. Life. Real life. Life that can be found only in